Let's be a little selfish today, shall we? What's the millennium going to be like for us? You know, we concentrate on so much on what's going to be like for the world and what we're going to do, what we're going to straighten out. What's it going to be like for us? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This will have just happened at the return of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Think about it. This is not some tract written by some religious organization. It's not some idea that Mr. Armstrong came up with. It's right here in the Bible. God put it there by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to change. We've got to be changed from physical to spirit. We've got to live forever. I know it sounds a little far-fetched, but we've already got the example of Jesus Christ. And what will it be like? Well, first, again, 1 John. Scriptures we all know well, but let's go through them because this is our future. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." Does that sink in? We are already, if we are baptized and we have the Holy Spirit, we are already sons of God in the womb, ready to be born. Think about it. "Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Back to the story of the bride of Christ, aren't we? We've got to be making ourselves ready, getting rid of this world and all of its... All of it. There is nothing in this world. Nothing in this world. I remember I mentioned this before, but years ago in the Spokesman's Club, this is when computers were things that occupied whole buildings and did very little work. But this man was a computer programmer, and we had a topic session, and the topic came up, what will survive from this society into the millennium? And this man was up on his feet, and we'll have to have computers. And I thought, why? You know, God numbers all the stars. He names them. We can't even see them. So what kind of a mind has God got? And we're all going to be like him. So computers? No. We won't need anything archaic as computers. So what's Jesus Christ look like? Let's turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 13. Here's a man you can't help but wonder about what he was like. The Apostle John, because you know he had these visions. And from the way he's written, you can see they look very real. And he's looking now at this scene, and he says, "In the midst," verse 13, "in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." I just wonder if this is part of the problem that Satan had. He says his beauty caused him to lose it.
because he was stunning, wasn't he? He was covered in jewels all over his body. He must have been a tremendous sight. And yet here we've got the one who made everything, and he's simply got on a long robe with a golden band around his chest, and that's it. On his feet are like burnished brass. And you can imagine Satan perhaps looking at this great being and thinking, he doesn't look half as good as me. You know, the vanity of it. Just interesting little point. No human being can survive seeing Christ glorified. Let's go back to Exodus. It's quite interesting that so many of these men come up with questions that, frankly, we've had in our own minds. What would it be like to see God? Moses wondered that, and he asked. Don't forget, God spoke to him directly. As he said, he spoke to him directly, not even in a dream or a vision. Eyeball to eyeball. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. That's in his full power. In verse 21, Exodus 33, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. I'll shield you with my hand. And I will take away my hand, and you can see my back parts, but my face will not be seen. Because otherwise, Moses would have been frazzled. Something we'll have to learn, isn't it? It's all very well popping up behind somebody and saying, excuse me, don't do that. But if you do it wrong, and you come up in your full power, you won't have a problem with anything else, will you? You'll be fried. So we've got to learn to use the kind of power we're going to be given. We'll be able to read minds. You know, when you have small children, you can read the mind, can't you? You can see. You can even read the mind of chickens. If you look out the window and they see you, they all line up, don't they? Because they sense food. So you know what they're thinking. But you know, this is at a very much an adult level. Turn to John 16, an example of this. These are all things that we'll be able to do, all in the as part of our job to help the human race become a race of gods, sons of God. That's our job. John 16, verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They were a bit confused, weren't they? Keep in mind, too, that these disciples at this stage were carnal. They were carnal. It comes out again and again. But they were in the presence of the Son of God. And they were being taught. And it was a real fight in their mind. Because he kept saying things that blew their mind. They couldn't get it. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while? We can't tell what he's saying. In verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves that I have said a little while and you shall see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verse 20, verily, verily, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. You see, he'd read their mind. He was trying to encourage them and yet not tell them completely what was going to happen. They were given the right information at the right time, the same as we've been given the right information. Isn't it interesting? The first thing Mr. Armstrong wrote about was a dictator rising in Europe way back in 1934. And after the war, he got involved in the meeting there, the formation of the United Nations, went to a Catholic church service, and listened to the priests going on about the Catholic Church as the last hope for mankind, and making a very, very strong view that the Catholic Church should rule the nations. The leopard has not changed its spots, has it? The present Pope's been to the United Nations. But we can read minds. We'll be able to hide our identity. Now, this is cool, isn't it? Let's turn to Luke 24. This is where it gets really, really interesting. We'll have every tool that we need to be able to help and assist people into God's kingdom. Every tool. Now, you've got to try and think about Luke 24, verse 13. Two men are walking down the towards a village. And this is just after 3 days from the crucifixion. Now, think about what's happened. There was a huge earthquake. The temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, right in front of the high priest. There was darkness for several hours in the afternoon. There were great events. The place was probably still in a turmoil, but you know, after an earthquake, if anybody's ever been after an earthquake, it's pretty bad. You don't know if that building's going to fall over. The place is covered in rubble. Sometimes injured people, and worse. So this is what's going on here. This is quite a big, major upheaval. And these two men, well, it says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 70 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things that had happened. You bet they were. They didn't need the internet. They'd been there. They'd seen it. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So we have the technique of being able to mask ourselves. We appear just like another person. And he said to them, what communications are these that you have one for another as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. You can see what's going through their mind. What's with this guy? Where's he been? And they say that. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, did you alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know these things which have come to pass there in these days? Where have you been? Been watching the television? Everybody knew. Back then they had the grapevine, you see. The grapevine, the news, we used to call that Ambassador College. We had the grapevine. The grapevine, let me tell you, thrashes the internet. Absolutely. Something happened and within, it seems, seconds, everybody knew about it. But these people were there. They witnessed all this. And he said to them, what things? Now they're probably now thinking, what is with this man? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. For we hoped that it was he that should redeem Israel. You see, they were carnal. They were looking for a physical redeemer. Somebody who could beat the Romans up and kick them out of the country and reestablish the Jews in government. Yea, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been up early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was actually alive. This is even getting more and more complex, isn't it? Sounds like science fiction. They were completely befuddled by what's going on. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even so, as the woman had said, but they saw him not. And he said unto them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behold it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And you see, suddenly he's starting to preach to them. And beginning with Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you know, the Old Testament is full. It's absolutely full. I gave a sermon some years back now on some of the actual scriptures, but there are hundreds. I mean, Psalm 22 alone contains a whole load of information that's truly prophetic of Christ. And they drew nigh to a village where they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, no, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And when it came to pass, verse 30, when he had sat down with them to meat, to have dinner, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. At that point, the switch got turned, didn't it? And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. What a witness. Now what sort of a state are they in? But they said to one another, was it not in our heart burning within us when he spoke to us in the way while he opened us to the scriptures? And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. This is quite a trip. This is now late at night. They had some real enthusiasm here. And they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So there was the apostles with other people were there, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and it appeared to Simon," and they rehearsed the things that happened in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see how this is all building up? See, these men have been told to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost. But Jerusalem was a pretty bad place to stay at the moment, wasn't it? Can you imagine the attitude of the Romans? You know, they didn't take kindly to being messed around. And here we had this earthquake, the Jews were all in turmoil. Somebody had been killed and apparently was resurrected. It was chaos, absolute chaos. Still in Luke 24, going down to verse 42. We will still be able to eat physical food. There you go, how's that? Verse 42 of Luke 24. And they gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, how that all things must need be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He's pointing them back to the Old Testament, which is all they had. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out. They were going back to the Old Testament and showing them all the scriptures that proved that he was who he said he was. And they still didn't get it. You think of Mr. Armstrong going away there, banging the lectern and saying, "You're not getting it." Jesus was doing the same thing to these apostles. They weren't getting it, were they? Just continuing on in verse 45, we will be able to open people's minds. At the right time and the right place, we will be able to open a person's mind that they understand the next stage of their conversion process. It's happened to us over the years. You know, our understanding has gained and so on as God has opened our mind. You can't just go boom and give somebody the whole picture. You know, you're going to be on a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth, and you're going to be there as God. It's too much to handle. Way too much to handle. It's revealed step by step by step. Just as God said to the Israelites, "I'll drive the people out of the land before you, but not all at once. Otherwise, the land will become a desert." So he drove them out, and they entered. He drove some more out. Did it very effectively, too, by using hornets. Verse 45, "Then opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" And we today are witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry you in the city until you be clothed with power from on high." So they had to stay in Jerusalem. The one thing they seemed to have learned was that they had to do what they were told. And this is where the problem often comes in, doesn't it? We've been taught certain things and we reject them, or we put them on hold, or we don't understand them. And so often, we just need to take the time to let things sink in. It's awfully hard to understand that we are going to become immortal sons of God. It's awfully hard. We'll be able to look like a normal physical human being when we interact with the people. I mean, Jesus and Thomas. I mean, I often feel for Thomas, because if you read that account, Christ stood in front of him. He looked human. He looked human. There was no blood. His wounds were obvious. The holes in his hands where the nails had gone. The terrible wound. And please don't get this idea. You see these pictures with a little tiny cut there just below the rib cage. It wasn't a little tiny cut. It was a hole. The Roman spear was shaped like a V. And often with little like knobs and stuff on the end. And it was thrust in, twisted and pulled. And it disemboweled the person. It just wasn't a little cut. You didn't survive that kind of thing. The Romans were cool. They went to war. They killed people. And it was face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Today we press a button and
10,000 miles away, a drone just drops a little bomb on somebody and the guy's gone. He's history. Then it was face to face. It was tough. This encounter here we're reading about now is face to face. Think about it. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not there when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand, yes, fist, into his side, I will not believe." Yeah. He was one of these, "You prove it." Yeah. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." Now, it had happened a couple of times, so I guess they'd sort of halfway got used to it. But it still must have been pretty shattering when somebody just appears. And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and see my hands." He grabbed his hand, stuck his finger right through the palm of his hand. And he says, "And reach forth your hand and put it into my side." He just probably grabbed his wrist and stuck it right up into his body. "And be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." He kind of got the point. And you know, reading it, we should. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We believe this because we're going to be like this. We're going to have these same powers that we can use in helping people. We'll be able to just disappear. Now, that could be very useful at times. With Christ, of course, he got up in the synagogue and was speaking to people, and they kind of didn't like what he was saying. And they, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath." They didn't like what Christ was saying to them. Prophet is not, without honor in his own country. "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him up to the brow of a hill wherein their city was built, that they must cast him off headlong." Obviously there was a cliff there, and if one got thrown off the top of that, then that was the end of the story. "But he," verse 30, "passing through the midst of them, went on his way." He just had that ability to go into stealth mode. And he was just, they just didn't know where he was. A bit like the aircraft, some of the fighter aircraft today. You know, they come and go, and the only reason you've never been there is the bombs they've dropped. They don't show up on the radar most of the time. Let's turn to John 21. John 21. And verse 1. There's a number of issues here. Jesus hid his identity. He also showed that he had complete control over the physical environment. John 21, verse 1. "And these things Jesus manifested himself again," after these things, "Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself on this wise. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, of which John was probably the one." He often refers to himself as the other disciple. "Simon Peter said unto them, I'm going fishing." You see, they didn't get it. In spite of everything they'd seen, they were wallowing. They were struggling with a subject that was too vast for them. They said to them, "Okay, we'll come with you." And they went forth and entered into the boat. And that night they took nothing. If you've ever been fishing, and I've done a fair bit in my youth,
And you can sit there for hours and hours and hours and hours and more hours. And you keep on bringing your line in and the hook's there shiny clean. You put some more bait on, you throw it back in. Nothing moves, nothing, but it somehow gets sucked off. And it can be very, very, they must have been very frustrated. But when day was now breaking, it's early in the morning, Jesus stood on the beach. Howbeit the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Again, stealth mode. They just saw a man. And Jesus said to them, children, have you anything to eat? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of the fishes. So Christ had obviously complete control for that shoal of fish to come along and get caught up in the net. And it sounds like it was pretty tough getting that out of the water. It's pretty heavy. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girded his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat. He says, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which is probably 150 yards or something like that, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they see a fire of coals there, and the fish thereon, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring up the fish. Wait, we read over that. Whoa, let's just go back over there. We missed something. They're still bringing the net out of the water. So when they got upon the land, verse 9, they see a fire of coals there, and fish thereon, and bread. Breakfast was already cooked. They were still hauling it out of the water. Interesting. Just notice that. And Jesus said, bring of the fish which you have now taken. And Simon Peter therefore went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, the net was not rent. The net was not broken. Now there's been a lot of, over the years, a lot of people have done a lot of things with this 153. Why 153? Why not 150? Why not 100? Why not anything else? Well, if you go into the fact that in Greek there are numbers for each letter, you can get out of that the 153 is the gematria of sons of God, and that's what he was telling them. Now, whether that's true or not, I can't verify it. Mr. Bullinger was a very clever man. However, it is rather interesting. Why 153? Strange number. And strange that he actually had them specify in the scripture. So Jesus supplied their need, showing he had total control over the environment. Where did he get the fish from? Where did he get the bread from? That was all ready for them when they came out of the water. Now, another few scriptures here which we'll probably hear a bit more of this week. And as I say, if we do notice certain scriptures coming up again and again, that's good. That's what God wants us to get. And you'll find most feasts, there are certain scriptures that keep on coming up. And so far in my studies, I keep on coming back to this thing about the bride making herself ready. The last thing Mr. Armstrong said. And that's so important. Turn to Isaiah 30. This is one that's bound to be mentioned, if not once, several times. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Now, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, sounds a bit like the tribulation, doesn't it? Certain people will be protected through the tribulation, many of whom look like being our children. Many of whom look like being our children, if they call on God. It's interesting, you know, God says, bring up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there's a scripture there, I forgot to actually make a note of it. I think it's 2 Chronicles 29 or 30, where you know, God said, if you obey me, if you obey me, I will bring your, give your brethren and your family favor during the tribulation, so that they go through the tribulation and come out the other side into the physical kingdom of God, as physical people still. So those people will actually have lived in this world. They will have gone through the tribulation, and they will then go into the millennium. They will be the link between this world and the next world. That's a very important link. Mr. Waterhouse once said, he said, you know what? God has never left us without a witness. There is nobody will ever be able to say, oh, well, if we were back then, we might not have done this. Because he said, there will always be somebody right from the very beginning. Because we'll have Abel, won't we? Looks like Abel will be in the family. Cain won't. He'll get brought up right at the end. But there's always people. Enoch preached for 300 years. Enoch preached to everybody from Adam. Adam was still alive. Enoch preached the whole lot of them. The only one he didn't preach to was Noah, which is interesting. Enoch died. Noah, Methuselah was Enoch's son. Noah came on the scene 80 years or so after all this had died off. So God had to again reveal his truth to Noah. He wasn't getting a lot of it from previous stuff. God had to reveal things all through the ages. He had to reveal himself to Moses. He had to reveal himself to Abraham. He had to reveal himself to Mr. Armstrong. So it's nothing new that Mr. Armstrong suddenly, you know, gets his mind opened. It's happened several times already before. But they'll come through. And it says, your teachers won't be removed anymore. They'll be right there, right behind them. And, you know, you just see something happening. I mean, the obvious ones are the boy-girl relationship that gets a bit too hot and steamy. And you just approach them and say, excuse me, whoa, if you keep on going like this, this is what's going to happen. And you're going to lose out. You can't do this. Let's get this straight. If you're not looking after your land properly, if you're not looking after your animals properly, because the people will have dominion over everything. The animals, again, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the animals will be completely different. Just think about it. I mean, you get a little bit of it here. These chickens follow you around like lost sheep. All they want is food. We had the great stampede yesterday of the donkeys. I don't know if you all saw that, but we looked out the window and here's these two donkeys looking in at us. They escaped from the field at the back. And, oh, were they having fun? They were wrapping their necks around each other and bumping into each other, and they were running up and down. This is where we're free. And the owners of the property were trying to get them back into the corner, and every time they were ducking and diving behind the buildings. And this went on for, I don't know, quite a long while. And eventually we got them back in the field again. And they evidently stood there. We were talking to the lady. She said they stood there and they could see the look on their face. Yeah, we had fun, didn't we? You know, what's it going to be like when animals are all unafraid of human beings? You know, there was a case some years back now where a man actually was involved with lions and he hand-reared some. And the one got a bit too frisky. He was about 18 months old. So they put a radio collar on him and let him go in a game park. And the man came back to Britain and stayed here for a year or two or whatever and went back down there and went to the game park and inquired how the lion was doing. They said, no, he's fine. He's got a couple of females and they've got some cubs. He says, well, can we go see them? So they took him out in the old radio direction thing. They found this lion and lionesses up on the side of a hill. And he got out the car and he could see them and he whistled like he used to whistle. And this male lion just took off, came down the hill like an express train. Just the African guy nearly shot it. He thought he was attacking him. He said, no, leave him. Just leave him. And he just literally took him out. He was all over him, all licking him. And, you know, he remembered. Isn't that fantastic? That sort of thing is wonderful. There was a thing recently where there was a whale that had got tangled up in fishing nets and it was dying. And there was a couple of guys there. They didn't even have scuba gear. They only had snorkels. And they kept going down, cutting and hacking, getting rid of all the stuff. And eventually they got it free. And it slowly swam away. And the next thing, it comes right out the water. And and splashes. It's like, thanks. You know, you get these little things. We've all had animals around our house. We have a bird that used to come in our kitchen to be fed. Blackbird. But how we did it, by food. But it's showing love to the thing, isn't it? And when all the animals are like this, how much nicer is it going to be for our children? You know, we won't have little boys pulling legs off Danny Longlegs just to see how they can walk on how few legs, which happened in our house. And various things with spiders and all that, which wasn't actually the kindest thing, perhaps. But never mind, I'm sure the spiders, yeah. But everything will change. No computers, nothing. However, there could very well be technology of a completely different sort. There's going to be a highway, isn't there, that goes from Egypt all the way up through Israel, all the way up through what is today Turkey, right the way up into Germany. That's probably 2,000 miles. You know, you don't build a road 2,000 miles long unless you're going to drive up and down it with something. It's just too far to walk. You know, you go up to Berlin for a holiday, it'd take you 2 years to get there and 2 years to get back. Even the horse, it'd take an awful long time to travel 2,000 miles. There'll be technology, but it will be technology that is God-based. And people that develop things will be told, you cannot hurt the environment, you can't destroy anything, you cannot pollute anything, and what you produce has got to be credible and that will last. Unlike these wretched windmill things that you see all over the place, right? That is one of the biggest con tricks in this country and many other countries. Because they only work when the wind blows. Is that not obvious? If the wind ain't blowing, they're not producing. If the wind blows too strong, you've got to feather them, otherwise they blow up. So they've got to work for 20 years, I think it is, before they even pay for themselves, right? And at the moment, if they last 15 years, we're lucky. So, you know, that is the biggest contract that you'll hear of. That won't be allowed. There won't be government subsidies. Now, we've got to have a completely different approach. God is love, and love must permeate everything that people do, including the relationship with animals, including our relationship with the human beings. We want them in the family, but they've got to develop the character. That's what we'll be there to help. Turn back to Isaiah 54, if you would. Isaiah 54, verse 13. And all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's Isaiah 54, verse 13. Now, if you just make a little note beside there, John 6:45, John quotes this scripture, and he said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Christ said that. You see that? They'll all be taught of God. That's us. That's our job. Now turn to Malachi 3. This is another scripture that's probably going to be read a few times. Malachi 3:16. This scripture tells us an awful lot. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. He listened very carefully. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name, that thought upon his authority. See, that's the key. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Notice that, spares his own son that serves him. Got to be on the same wavelength. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not.
Now, I don't normally use big words. I have a thing about big words, but I'm going to use one here. There's a figure of speech here, if I recall something I learned 50 years ago in college. It's called a polysyndeton, spelt P-O-L-Y, and you can guess the rest. But you notice, they that feared the Eternal spoke often one another, and the Lord hearkened, and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written, that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, and I will spare them, and then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. 8 times, and. Written in Hebrew, it's like poetry. It's a way of learning what the scripture says and retaining it in your mind. We don't do it today. Figures of speech today go over the top of our head. That's our job. To see people, to look at people. And you know what? You can't do that looking at the world today. Think about it. Because none of them obey God. They can't. Carnal mind is hostile to God. It can't be subject to God's law. It just can't happen. It's impossible. They don't. It's like having a house full of lights, light fittings, and no fuses. The fuses aren't there. The lights can't work. It's that simple. So we're talking about the church. We've got to be looking at the greater church of God and working out in our head. Now, hang on. Are they obeying God? Are they not obeying God? That's our job in the future. And you can only do that with people who have God's Spirit, or allegedly have got, or have had God's Spirit. You know, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And there's another figure of speech there called an ellipsis in the Greek, which means that it's the reverse is assumed by the reader. In other words, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, and he takes it away from those who don't. We need to be learning to do that now. Looking at our own lives and say, are we obeying God? Are we living God's way as much as we possibly can? And learning and growing? Mr. Armstrong, right up until he was nearly dead, said, you know, I learned more this year. I'm still learning. Is God still learning? Learning all the time. Turn to Ezekiel 44. Another scripture here which is along the same lines. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. And they shall teach my people. The they is sitting in this room right now. And at the other sites around the world. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. Have you ever thought why you can't eat pork? I mean, I've heard all sorts of reasons. Oh, the meat's got this in it, the meat's got that in it. Yeah. You can't eat pork because God said you don't eat pork. Yeah? That's all it is. It's one of those tests of obedience. And what's the first thing people do? Well, of course, God did make it easy because, you know, they breed like flies, don't they? You know, we went to a pig farm once, and there's great big sows lying there, and she had about 16 little piglets all trying to fight to get a teat to get some milk. And she was just lying there like a big lump of lard. I mean, it was a huge animal. It really was massive. You know, and we were in Norfolk last year, I think it was. And, you know, you're driving and you see it. Pig farms are not pretty obvious. They're all laid out over here. They're pretty much the same. And all little pens and little round top huts and so on. But I could see these things bouncing around. And we pulled over. And these little piglets are jumping around just like little lambs. It's just really cute. They are. They look really lovely. Do pigs have a use? Will we have pigs in the millennium? Well, you know what? A pig is a plow. A pig is a plow. You can chuck a pig into a mess, a weed, overgrown weeds and brambles and you name it. And you know what? It'll eat everything. And when it's eaten everything on top, it'll dig down with its snout and it'll eat all the roots. At the same time, fertilizing the ground. So yeah, they've got a use, but they're not to be eaten. Not to be eaten.
And in controversy shall they stand in judgment, verse 24. And they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes and my assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. There you go again, another polysyndeton. Laid out as poetry. Get the points. It says mine assemblies in the King James, the actual thing, same word, my. You'll judge according to my judgments. You'll keep my laws, my statutes, my assemblies, and my Sabbaths. That's what we'll be teaching. And the goal? Well, the goal is that we all speak the same thing. Turn to Isaiah 59. You notice that most of these scriptures are coming out of the Old Testament. Far better to call it the prophets. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, not out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Our children that go through into the millennium as physical human beings will retain what they've been taught, and they will teach their children, and they will teach their children, and they will teach their children on and through to the end of the millennium. Because that way, everybody speaks the same thing. We don't have people coming up with all the silly ideas that we've got at the moment. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Don't read over that. It's by the authority. When you see name, invariably, it's by the authority. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why? Because we're all following the same leader and we're all following the same law, the same way of life. Back then, it was very physical. Today, you know, Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he took the law and he filled it full. Whereas in the Old Testament, if somebody went and physically committed adultery, that was the sin. In the New Testament, you even start thinking about it in your mind, it's sin. It's as if you've already done it. I wonder how many people I've murdered over the years that have cut me up on the motorway, you know, and you think, blow his tires out. I remember Mr. Waterhouse saying he got caught behind one guy once and for hours he couldn't get past him on these windy roads. He was just thinking how nice it would be to have real power. You know, he said you could just take his car and stick him 50 feet in the air. I said, and you wait until he really needs to go to the toilet. And you leave him there for another half an hour. Because that's carnal, isn't it? But seriously, we've all got to be doing the same thing. We've all got to be applying the same way of life, the same laws. Because when everybody does that, you've got unity. You've got absolute unity. There can be no disunity. The key point is we will be teaching God's law. We'll have to explain to people from the very beginning why the Sabbath is so important. Do you know, doctors, there was a report I saw some years ago now, and they worked out that the human body needs a seventh-day break. And, of course, we're on to extol the Sunday, and it's a day for family recreation and so forth. But we are designed physically to need a break. We have this word recreation. If you look at it properly, it's recreation. We need to take time to back off our daily life and get our mind onto something else. In our case, get our mind onto the one who made all this. I mean, there are places that are very beautiful. You go down, look at the sea crashing onto the shore. Lovely. Go into the forest, go up in the mountains. That lovely calendar that Andy Munro's turned out. Look at some of those pictures. Stunning. Absolutely stunning. Oh, there are some beautiful places on the earth. Nothing like it's going to be. It's going to be far better than that. Far better than that. We've got to go over the holidays. We've got to explain why the holidays. What they're all about. You know, there's much, much more. There's a book that Mr. Bullinger wrote on Witness of the Stars. And he goes to great expense to point out that the heavens tell the glory of God. And it's very complicated, but he goes through a star plan that's controlled by the Sphinx. There's a circle. So where do you join the circle? Well, you have the head of a woman and the body of a lion. Sound familiar? The woman and the lion, Christ the Lion of Judah, the woman is the church, they join. Now, whether this is true or not, 100%, I don't know. But it does say the heavens are telling. God puts physical things there for physical reasons. And you know what? The stars you look at in the night, if you can ever see them, with our lovely... I can't complain today. We've got sunshine up there. It's beautiful. Maybe tonight we'll get to see the stars. Most of those stars might not even be there now. The light we're seeing has traveled, taken millions of years to reach us. The actual physical body that gave that light might be long gone. We don't know. Our lifespan is so short in relation to what God creates. All flesh is as grass. It comes up in the morning, it turns green, the sun comes out, it goes brown, somebody pulls it up and chucks it on the fire, and that's the end. Our lives are over. It's very quick. If 1,000 years is as a day with the eternal, how long 70 years with us? You know, it's just gone. One of the big things Mr. Armstrong brought out was unlearning. He writes in the sermon that he kidnapped, was the title. He said, there's one thing as an educator, having started 3 colleges or being used by God in starting them, I have learned it is about 10 times harder to unlearn error and false beliefs than it is to learn something new you never knew before. Go around the supermarket this time of the year and even, you know, people who've never known any different, who've been brought up in the church, these jingles, they keep on coming back in the head. You can't get rid of them. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. It'll take several generations before that's completely bred out of people. He said, this world is going to have to go through a period of unlearning to get rid of false conceptions, false ideas, false philosophies, false concepts of life and what it means and what life is actually all about. You know, you go back to that. It's a question that confounds everybody. Why are we here? And, you know, if you start talking about green slime, it don't really work, does it? We're a lot too complicated to have come out of green slime. But they won't acknowledge that God because they can't. Because, again, they're hostile. But they keep on asking, why are we here? What are we? Why are we different to everything else? Again, in the Old Testament, you've got the physical type of this in Leviticus 18. Go back to Leviticus 18. This is going to be a big job. This is going to be a massive job, getting this out of people's psyche, because they've been so, I've often said to people, you know, I had one person challenge me years ago on this, person outside, and he said, your religion is nuts. I said, okay. I said, what if I said your religion was nuts? Hold on a minute. Shepherds are out abiding in the field with their flocks, right, when Christ is born. You agree with that? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I said, well, you know what? They'd be kind of cold, shepherds. Have you ever been to Israel in December? Sheep are all locked up in the barn. It's freezing. He couldn't have been born then. I said, how about teaching your children that bunny rabbits lay eggs? I said, you know what? If you can find a rabbit that lays an egg, please let me be your business manager. We'll make a killing. We'll make a fortune. So you say my religion's stupid? But you got no answer.
because their whole religion is based on a Babylonian system that's been going along for thousands of years. And it still exists today in the Roman Catholic Church. The priests are, by and large, rather queer. That's putting it very kindly. No, there's an awful lot of changing. Leviticus 18, verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. This is what we're going to have to tell people. The world you've just come out of, forget it. Not a single thing that you did or thought back then, you are bringing into to God's kingdom. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk therein. I am the eternal your God. He might then add, not Satan, because that's their God now. He then lists a whole lot of problems, dropping down to verse 24. He says, defile not yourselves with any of these things, for in all these things nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Get the point? We cast them out because of these things. If you want casting out, go along the same road. Not recommended. Let's change. Let's get it right. There's even instructions on something as simple as planting a fruit tree. Can you believe it? Does people need to be taught how to plant a fruit? Leviticus 19. We're going to have to learn a lot. Forget the people we're teaching. Leviticus 19, verse 23. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten. It's to be allowed to drop off the tree and rot and go back into the ground as fertilizer. The 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to the praise of the Eternal. In the 5th year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Eternal your God. What God is saying here is, if you do it this way, those trees will produce a lot of fruit. Why? Because I said so. Sometimes that's what you have to do with children. Why can't I do that? You're not doing it because I said so. And I'm bigger than you, and that's the rules. But not often. But sometimes God does this. You do it because I'm God, and I'm telling you that's the way I want to do it. And you don't have to work out the reason. When you're a big boy or a big girl, I'll tell you what the reason is. Then you'll be able to understand. Right now, it's above your head. Tattoos are out. Leviticus 19, verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Verse 31. For all those out in the world who are into horoscopes, tarot cards, mediums, Ouija boards, and so on, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Eternal your God. And then one that's quite fashionable today, which is totally wrong according to the scripture, at least in the Old Testament, verse 5 of Leviticus 21, you shall not make baldness upon your head, neither shall you shave off the corners of your beard, nor make any cuttings in your flesh. Now, for some of us, of course, we don't need to worry about shaving our head because there isn't much up there anymore. As one man said, who was very bald one time, having been teased, one of the ministers at the feast down in South Africa, and he only had a very, very bit of a fringe around the edge, and he said, God made some heads beautiful, the rest he covered in hair. And the other minister got up afterwards and said, you can't grow anything on a rock. Yeah, we got joking a bit, but sometimes you've got to have a bit of a laugh. Here's something interesting. When you're looking at things that have been in the church for a long period of time, find out where they come from. It's amazing what you get. I just come up with something here, and I'll put it out to you, and you have a look and have a think and have a study. Turn to Isaiah 5. Because I can't find Mr. Armstrong ever preaching where I was taught in my local church about the explanation of the scripture. Isaiah 5 verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house and field to field
till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, in the King James, that is a little bit garbled because of the language. The modern translation says, "What sorrow for you who buy up house after house and field after field until everyone is evicted and you live alone in the land." Isn't that the problem today? Look at America. Look at the Great Plains. People have farms that are tens of thousands of acres. Nobody else can live there. It's their land. And because it's like that, they've now got tractors that nobody drives them anymore, I believe. They're all controlled by GPS, and the guy just sits in the office and says, right, do that, and the old tractor runs up and down and does the job. Mass production of food is the biggest killer that we have today. It's ruined people. It used to be that you used to go out in the garden. What are we having for lunch today, honey? I'll go and check what's ready. And the woman got in the garden and she'd dig up some potatoes, pull up a few leeks, maybe a cabbage or whatever. Whatever's ready at that particular time of the year. And that was your food. And it came in, it was chopped up, cooked and put on a plate. The poor thing hadn't got a chance to draw breath and it was already eaten. Today, you can buy a lettuce. And I just did this again recently. We were joking. We left the lettuce stuck in the bottom of the fridge. One of these things packed in a plastic bag. And it looked just the same the day I bought it. I checked the data. It was a month, exactly a month. And I took the lettuce out. The bottom had gone slimy. But then in the supermarket lettuce, the bottom always looks a bit slimy. You cut that off, take the two outside leaves off, and you've got a beautiful green lettuce. Crunchy. Tasted fine. Food, nutritional value. Nothing. You eat that and you think, oh, I'm eating healthy. No, you're not. You're eating a bunch of cellulose. It's got no food value at all. All because it's mass-produced. We lived in Helsham before we moved to Wales. Down the road from us, there were huge fields growing lettuces. Those lettuces were cut, transported 150 miles to a depot where they were irradiated to kill all the bugs on them, and all the good bugs as well, stuck in a plastic bag filled with nitrogen or whatever it was to stop them going rotten, and transported 150 miles back to our supermarket. I could have gone around the corner and just cut one and took off the field. Nothing left in them. And this is what's happened with so much of the stuff. Vast companies, even in England now, we used to have all little fields. More and more, as you're in the countryside, the fields have gotten bigger. They've taken out all the hedgerows, so they can get the big mechanical goodies in to do the harvesting and the ploughing and all the rest of it. It's all for greed. That won't be. Every man will have his own land, and he won't ever be able to be kicked off it. And if he's got to give it up for a period of time because of hardship, that land comes right back to that family at the Jubilee to stop this thing happening. So I just wonder, that to me seems a better explanation. And again, I can find no record of Mr. Armstrong giving that actual explanation of that scripture. So it does look very much like that it could be very interesting. What sorrow for you who buy up house after house and field after field until everyone is evicted and you live alone on the land. Think about it. Think about it. Because God doesn't want that. He wants people to live on their own land. Very important. Respect for the elderly. That's something that's gone today, isn't it? Why? Well, because family's gone. Half the people living together in this country are not married. That's the way it goes. Leviticus 19, verse 32. See how God looks at this. You shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am the Eternal. For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Think about it. He that curses father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. God takes the family thing seriously. Why? Because he created the family to get it into our heads. That's where we're headed. We're headed towards His family. Be honest in giving. Leviticus 19. We're going to teach people how to be honest. How many times do you go to the supermarket and you get a big bag of cornflakes, for sake of argument. Big box. And you open it up and about three quarters of the way down is the top of the bag. And you take the bag out and the bag's half full.
You could get twice as much stuff in that bag, but you think you're getting a big box of stuff, and you're not. It's all fakery. You know, in old England, in the Middle Ages, when they had tithe barns in the local church, you went to the baker and you got a dozen fresh bread rolls. He gave you 13. Baker's dozen. Just giving that extra little bit. We've lost all that. We've lost all that. We've gone all European, now you get 10. We could be ruling over whole cities. We're going to have to learn a lot. Luke 19, verse 17, you know, he said, if you're faithful, you know, have authority over 10 cities. Obviously, that'll be a ways into the millennium. I don't suppose there'll be all that many cities available right at the very beginning. We could be redirecting the rebuilding of the waste places, which you get in Isaiah 58. And they shall be of thee that shall build all waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the past to dwell in. But we certainly won't be building cities like today. We certainly won't be. Don't forget, in the cities, the laws about the Jubilee don't apply. Once you buy something in a city, it's yours. I think it's after 12 months or so. You can't redeem it after a year. I think it was something like that. But it's yours. But not the land. Not the land that you live on, that you farm on, that you live off. That can never be sold. It can be almost like hired until the next Jubilee, and it's got to come back to the family. And the inference is it's got to come back to the family in a better condition than it was when you took it over. Again, it's all giving. We'll teach people to look to the future. You know, today it's difficult, isn't it? We look at the news, and even not just us now, people outside are looking at things and saying, we are in a mess. Our financial system is on the brink of collapse. We're $249 trillion is the going rate at the moment for world debt. If you take all the debt of all the nations on the earth, it's $249 trillion. You cannot even start to imagine how much money. Remember the old thing we had to put on the news some time back? $1 million in $100 bills you can put in two little carrier bags. Okay? $1 billion, if you have a wooden pallet, 3 foot by 3 foot, by 3 foot high in dollar bills, that's $1 billion. $1 billion, that's $1,000 million on a 3 foot square pallet. $1 trillion is an acre of ground too deep in pallets. Work it out. Work it out. The difference between $1 billion and $1 trillion is huge. Huge. It borders on the unimaginable. But now we throw trillions around quite casually. Oh, the American debt's only $22 trillion. Frightening. Spiritually, our churches are in a mess. The Catholic Church is going through a horrendous time because the priests are all being outed as paedophiles and all the rest of it. The rest of the churches can't make up where they're going. The Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't believe in God. I mean, really? Really? He said, I can't understand the concept of a God. Why is he Archbishop of Canterbury? And they can't answer simple questions like, what happens when you die? Turn to Job. Job 14, verse 14. Job understood this. We don't even understand really where Job comes from as far as history goes, because the book of Job is written in very ancient Hebrew. It's possible that he was even pre-flood. We don't know. But he is a long time ago. A long time ago. Verse 14 of Job 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, then I will answer. You shall show the desire of the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my lawlessness. Whoa. That's kind of like before Christ came and died for us. He already understood. He already understood that God was going to do this.
That had to be revealed. King David understood. Here's a few scriptures here. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. David knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be resurrected, and when he was resurrected, he would look like God. Psalm 23. We sing this one, don't we? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. House of the Lord, of course, being the holy city. And he will have a very high position there. Psalm 51, written after his sin with Bathsheba. Right at the end there, verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted unto you. He was the only converted person around. Only converted person around. Got to be future. You know, Peter, we read there last night, 2 Peter 3, that Peter was also looking for the holy city, put in dwells righteousness. Turn to 1 John 3. See, these are things that apply to us, and it's what we're going to be teaching, because it applies to us right now. Let's read this first. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Back to the bride of Christ, isn't it? Getting ready. Same old story. So, it's a thing that's got to be there, and God wants it mentioning all the time. We shall see him as he is, because we will be like him. You're going to be teaching, we're going to be teaching that to the people. They will see us. They'll get so used to us being around, always being on hand to help and encourage and build up and teach. And they'll also see the results of the kind of power that we have at various times. And then we can say to them, you are going to be just like me. You're not going to die. You're going to be changed into an immortal spirit being just like me. That's your future. Your children aren't going to die in the war. Your children aren't going to die of disease. There's a horrible situation in South Africa in the Boer War where the British captured a whole bunch of Boers and their family. And they put the men in one camp, and there was a 6-foot gap between the two fences, and the women and children were in the other camp. And the women and children all got one of these dread diseases, typhoid or cholera or something. And they're all dying. And the men stood there and watched their families just die. Thousands, several thousand of them. In the millennium, that kind of thing wouldn't even be thought about. It couldn't happen. Think about, if you could have a family and know that they would never really get sick because they're obeying God's law, they're eating good food, they're getting the right amount of exercise, they're learning God's way, and ultimately they will be in God's family. You don't have that worry all the time. Especially, your kids go out, they leave family, they leave the church in many cases, they're doing their own thing, you don't hear from them, sometimes for several years. You don't know what's going on. You just pray that God will, keep them going and eventually wake them up. But we have to teach people this. You're going to be like me. You're going to be like these other God beings that come and teach you. And they'll know it's true, because next week you're going to be hearing a sermon by Abraham. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ's actually going to come and take one of the sermons. There's no arguing with that, is there? There's no arguing with that at all. Paul, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember Mr. Armstrong taught there is a spirit in man, and without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're not all there, right? So the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, because we have the Holy Spirit. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So it be that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. Yeah, Paul suffered. He put his head on the block, literally, and got it chopped off. From what we can gather, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Most of these men died horrible deaths. For I reckon the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's as if the whole physical creation is just groaning and waiting, knowing that when we reach our goal and become part of the God family, the whole earth literally will be turned into a paradise. Scripture in Proverbs, just make a note of it. Proverbs 1:23, easy to remember. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words unto you. But you see, they've got to turn. The world can't. The world can't turn. It's going to take a miracle from God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As we read this, keep in mind, our job is to be doing this. We will be doing the revealing. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We're going to be teaching that to people. You're not going to die of some dread disease. You're not going to lose wife, children, husband, or whatever. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. We're going to be teaching them this family of God. We are that family. You can become part of that family. You can become immortal. This is not a science fiction comic. It's real. Because we'll be standing in front of them. You can't really just knock somebody off a pedestal doing that, can you? Bit difficult if Jesus Christ gets up in front of a congregation, you know, and holds up his hands and you see the holes through them. Can't argue with that. We'll have to teach people this. For what thing knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit. Got to have that Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us by God. If you think about it, it's all give, 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 give. So Mr. Armstrong said the two ways, give and get, God gives. That scripture, by the way, is quoted from Isaiah 64, verse 4. I'm making note of it. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits on him. That's where that scripture came from, quoted from Isaiah 64. Finally, with Satan restrained, God pouring out his spirit on all flesh, as we read in Joel, all people speaking a pure language. Oh, and is that going to make life a lot easier? You know, we talk with people, like in Danish, they don't have words for certain things that we have in English. We have a thing with Spanish, you know, where they have one word for a whole gamut of expressions, which we in English have many, 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 many words. But they have one word. And it's how they say the word depends on whether it's positive, not so positive, negative, or awful. It's all in the expression. And then you get the translation problem, the famous one, of course, being, which actually happened, I believe. They did a translation from English into Russian, and the word was out of sight, out of mind. And the Russians retranslated that, and it came back invisible idiots. Oh. Yeah? So, you know, we need this. All people being taught by the God family, our job. That's why we're here now learning to get our mind focused on this. Turn to Luke 23. We've got to read this one.
Another one of these scriptures that's totally misunderstood. All because of a comma. One little tiny dot with a tail, and it changes the whole meaning of the scripture. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said, this is to the thief now, who's nailed to the cross next to him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma. You see, they say, verily, I say unto thee, comma, today you will be in paradise. In other words, you're going to die and we're going to go straight to heaven. No, he says, verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In 3,000 years' time. Don't hold your breath. But you won't know it's 3,000 years. You'll come up into a world that is just beautiful. That's going to be our job. The great right throne judgment occurs. The world is a paradise. I just want to end with a little bit that Mr. Armstrong writes in the book about the wonderful world tomorrow. You don't have to believe it. It will happen regardless. It is sure. It's the world's only sure hope. This advanced good news of tomorrow is as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. And if you live in Wales, you've got to get in an airplane and go up 10,000 feet and you'll still see it. It's still there, but you don't get to see it through the clouds so much. Humanity won't bring it about. It's going to be done to us. Humanity is going to be forced to be happy, to enjoy world peace, to see universal abundance and joy fill the earth. And you can only do that when you're obeying God's law. Utopia? Why not? Why should it be an imaginary or an impossible pipe dream? There is a cause for today's world chaos and the threat of human extinction. That cause will be supplanted by that which will bring a utopia and a real that is real and successfully functioning. That's what we are all about. It's not a pipe dream. It's in the Bible that you've got sitting on your lap. Our job will be working under Jesus Christ to bring this about.